Well, this morning, we're going to be kicking off our new study as Jeremy finished up 1 Thessalonians last week for us, or 2 Thessalonians, sorry, finished up 2 Thessalonians. We are now going to pick up in 1 Timothy, that one. And I say pick up because it's literally just the book after 2 Thessalonians. That's not why we're doing it. We felt like it was very apt with everything kind of going on and what we're trying to do. People now as we're continuing to strive to grow people in leadership and just all the other wonderful opportunities we have, we felt like this is a very wonderful time to get into this as well. But that's kind of what this book deals with. So 1 Timothy, and so let me do this before I get carried away. 1 Timothy is the first of three letters that we call the pastoral epistles. If we're not aware of that, it's not called that because they are three letters written to pastors, or it's not written solely for pastors, but these three letters are ones that very specifically give qualifications for people seeking that type of office. Anyone who wants to be a pastor, anyone who really just wants to be an elder, a very prominent leader in the church, these three letters give very specific qualifications for what that should be, for how we should be living our lives if that is what we are aiming to do in our church. Now, ultimately, these three letters are written for the church. Even though they are written specifically to individuals and how they should lead the church, it is written to people who are trying to lead a church to develop leaders. And so this is not a letter written solely for people already in leadership or people only looking to be in leadership. This is a letter written for the church. So this is something that we can very immediately apply to all of us here right now. So don't let the title or the idea of it being a pastoral epistle be like, well, this is over my head. Absolutely not. I know some people kind of look at it as, I'm not going to go into the Timothys or Titus unless I am striving to be a pastor or unless I'm so spiritually mature. I know some people kind of viewed it as such, and that's not the case at all here. This is something that no matter where we are in our walk, we can make this apply to any aspect of where we are with God in our day-to-day. And so just a quick background as we're looking at the book of Timothy. Again, this is one of the few epistles that is written specifically to an individual with that. And it's written to, obviously, Timothy. And Timothy, as we might recall, was one of the people who was with Paul during his missionary journeys with that one. In fact, the letters to the Thessalonians, Timothy was with him when he was writing that. It was a letter from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. But Timothy himself, we see him first mentioned in Acts chapter 16 as they're going through on their missionary journey. They come to the area of Derbe with that, and then they come across Timothy, and he's well spoken of by the brothers there. And they just lift him up so much that Paul wants him to accompany him on his missionary journey with that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see that both Timothy's mom and grandma are women of faith. And so they were brought up. He was raised by faithful women. His father, they just refer to him as a Greek, so we can take away from that that his father wasn't a believer, but his mother and grandmother were. And Timothy himself, even though he was raised by some faithful people, and even though he was raised by one person who wasn't faithful, this guy was on fire for God. And this so much that the short time Paul was around and says, all right, you're going to come with me to help spread the gospel. So this is a man who really wants to do the Lord's work. But for the most part, he's just kind of been following Paul, going along with him on a lot of his missionary journeys. Here he is not with Paul, separate. So the letter's written to him. He has now been kind of thrown to the wolves in a sense. He's like, all right, you've been with me. Now you go do it. And it's kind of, that's just a really quick summarization and generalization of what's going on with that. But it's a wonderful thing. His faith has grown so much that he is now in a position to lead in the capacity that he's seen Paul lead. And so that's a quick kind of idea of what's going on, what the situation, the setting where he is. He is in Ephesus, as we're going to see here briefly, to lead the Ephesians going on and to build up that church in Ephesus. But the main purpose behind this letter as a whole, the primary purpose, there's two areas. I'm going to look at a primary and a secondary purpose for this letter. But the purpose for this letter we see in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to be in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and a buttress. He wants the church to know how the church should behave, how the church should act. So much that the church becomes what? A pillar and a buttress of the truth. So, a foundation, something that upholds the church as a whole, so that a local church becomes a pillar in the community, upholds the truth of God's word, is a beacon, a place where truth is spoken out without fear, boldly, where people understand that this is a place of God. And I'm not going to get into that anymore because we'll wait till we actually come across that. Now, but that is the one thing he wants to know, how one ought to behave in the household of God. And I do want to make it clear, though, he's not just saying, hey, there's a way that people need to act when they're at church on Sunday mornings. That's something he's saying. This is how anyone who is part of the church should be, wherever they are. Not just whenever we're having a church function, not just when we gather together Sunday mornings. It's not just saying, hey, Sunday morning, everyone needs to sit down, everyone needs to sit in the pew like this, you need to give this much every time for offering, you need to dress this way, kids, you need to do this, you need to go over here. It's not like that. You need to shake so many hands or anything like that, nothing like that. But how the church should be with that one, it is, so this is very much a letter for the church. And the what I call the secondary purpose of this letter, we see in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we see the first is how the church should behave, and the second, why I consider the secondary purpose of this, is that encouragement of what to hold on to and to fight the good fight of faith. Because, honestly, the further and further we pursue wanting to be in ministry in whatever capacity, it's going to be a fight. But the thing is, it's a good fight of faith. And so not to jump ahead any more than I already have with that one, but today, we are going to be looking at the idea, actually, we're going to be addressing, and not in its entirety of how he does it, but we're just going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, and we're going to be addressing, as Paul is talking to Timothy about encouraging him to fight this good fight of faith, about how the church ought to behave, and the first thing he tackles in dealing with that is false teachers, and how that is taking place right there. And so the idea that I want us to get out of this as we look at these first 11 verses is that we must never compromise the teachings of sound doctrine. We must never compromise the teachings of sound doctrine. And so let's just look at the first two verses. We'll just break this down by chunks today instead of looking at the full thing and then breaking it down. We'll just go just a little chunk. So the first thing we're going to look at, as we understand that we should never compromise on this, is we need to look at the author's authority. And then we're going to look at how we need to address aggressively. And then we're going to look at how we need to apply accurately. So the first thing in the first two verses, as we look at the author's authority here. So let's look at the first two verses. Here it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he starts right off the bat by saying, Paul, an apostle. So he's not saying, hey guys, look how high up I am. He's not bragging about himself at all. He's declaring who he is. An apostle means something so much more. He's not just saying, hey guys, this is my title, so you need to listen to me. He's saying, I am an apostle, I am an emissary, I am a representative of God himself. I mean, if we want to wrap it up right there, he's just saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. Paul, who is giving this message from God, not from him, saying, hey, I've come so far, you just need to listen to whatever I say. Saying, this is a decree from God being represented through my words. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a representative, declaring God's will, God's truth, and like it says, by command of God our Savior. Actually, that word command right there, what it really breaks down to is saying that this is a royal commission. He's been given a commission from the greatest authority anyone can give, by the top tier authority. So this, what he's saying, has been commissioned royally from God himself. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He does it right here, and he does it again in verse 2, where again he equates the Father and the Son as just one. We saw how easily he did that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, how he referred to God and how he refers to Christ, just God the Father as one. He's not referring to them as two separate. He's referring to them as one individual. But who is he doing this on behalf of? By some authoritarian, domineering God, just because he came down and says, hey, this is the God of the universe, and if he says so, we need to listen to him. And on one hand, I'm kind of like, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense. He is God of the universe. He's in control of everything. He created everything. Obviously, he is God, so we should be listening to him. But he's not a God who's doing this from a domineering, horrible mindset, just saying, you need to listen to me because I say so. No, he is our Savior and our hope. This is coming from a loving, sacrificial God who is our hope. A God who saved us from eternal damnation, who saved us from the power of hell, and the God who we have a hope in for our future, that we can look forward to him and blessings, that we have a hope that all the horrible things going on, that he is going to take care of it, and that his judgment, his authority, is the best way to deal with all these awful things too. The hope that we have in him is by his authority that Paul speaks these words to Timothy. And he refers to Timothy as his true child in faith. Now, this isn't a declare. He's like, no, I'm your father. That's not what he's saying, obviously, with that. His true child in faith. He considers Timothy like a child and how he has raised him and brought him up in the faith. How he's been able to see him grow with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he refers to Timothy as a beloved and faithful child. In Romans 16, verse 21, he refers to Timothy as a fellow worker. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, when he's talking about Timothy, he says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He's just speaking these wonderful things about Timothy. He has this very loving relationship with him as they have served God together, as they have grown in their faith together. And as he's been able to pretty much been, I should say, he has been, in a sense, apprenticed by Paul. And what does he say to Timothy, my true child in the faith? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Just a wonderful way to open up. This is what I want for you. I want grace. I want God to give what you really don't deserve. I want mercy. I want him to not give you what you probably and most likely do deserve, which is wrath, which is his judgment. And then what peace? And that's the best thing when we really stop and think about it. If I really stop and embrace the grace of God, the fact that God continuously pours out these wonderful blessings for me, these things that I absolutely don't deserve, and he withholds these things that I absolutely do deserve, and he continues to pour out his love to me constantly like that, and I rest in that. Guys, you're at peace. Peace that comes from understanding that after we embrace his love, his mercy, his grace, we can find ourselves at peace. So all of this wonderful, loving introduction, showing his authority and showing the love that he has for the recipient right here. But the authority isn't coming from Paul. It is God himself, a loving, sacrificial God, our Savior, who pours out mercy and grace and peace upon us. That is who the authority of this letter, or where the authority of this letter comes from. So we need to keep that in mind as we look forward, as we look to the rest of this letter here, specifically as we're looking at what we're going to look at today, but now going to the idea really of false teachers. The first thing that we need to realize with that, I guess the second point that we're looking at today, is that we need to address them aggressively. So that is in verses 3 through 7. So starting in verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation is by faith. The is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So it says here, what he's saying is that we need to deal with this aggressively. We need to address these people who are steering away from the law aggressively. So he's speaking specifically of false teachers. This is not a new concept for them, and it's definitely not new for us. It is even more prevalent now for us, more likely. Only they disguise themselves a lot more. They probably have bigger followings than we like. And it's hard to deal with because a lot of the false teachers these days, they don't care that they're false teachers. They want it for their own personal gain. That's the reason why they want to be a false teacher. They like the idea of, look at all these people listening to what these guys are saying. So I want them to come over here and I want them to listen to what I'm saying and for them to give me my money. And then I can get a mansion, pool, and my own personal private jet. I can have an indoor fireworks show with that and all the crazy stuff going on. I mean, it's mind-blowing to really see all the crazy stuff that people are doing with that without really any heart for the people. But that's really deep down in the core what's going on with these false teachers, the ones that he's specifically talking about here, is that they just want, you know, people to follow them so that way they get something out of it. It's a very selfish, loveless heart behind there. But again, we see Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul's not with him. Timothy is now being pushed out. Paul right there. And he's pretty much there to lead them to become leaders. As he is growing in his leadership, he is leading others to become leaders. And there's a very simple word for that. Discipleship. It's the whole goal for all of this. Now, discipleship doesn't necessarily mean that every single person needs to be a leader in the church with that one, but that should be the goal of every single person who knows Jesus Christ, to grow so much in our faith that we can, in some capacity, be a leader wherever we are. I feel like it's something we should all desire. The more and more we get to know God, how can we not want to spend more and more time here? How can we not see that there's nothing greater and more wonderful than serving Him? Then again, the first step of the problem is to address these guys outright. And he uses the word charge there towards the end of verse 3. He left him there so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, this word charge actually is a military term. It means to give a strict order from a superior officer. Now, those of us who don't really understand how the military works so much, we're just like, okay, so what, someone just says something aggressively to you? No, that sense of a military idea is when a senior officer gives you a very strict order, you don't say no to that. You absolutely can't refuse that. It is saying there's no wiggle room to get out of this command. So when he's saying charge, it is that same aggressive way of declaring to them, hey, you need to stop what you're doing. You are wandering away from the truth of the word, and you need to stop. He needs to charge them that they may not teach any different doctrines. And it says what they're doing is they're devoting themselves to speculations, to myths, to genealogies. They're spending all this time thinking about all the stuff that Scripture maybe doesn't go into as much detail about. It doesn't give us the answers that some people might ask. And I've had unbelievers ask me some of those questions, just the most random things that the Bible doesn't address, things that don't actually help anyone to grow in their faith. But it gets more to the idea of the speculation, which I've seen people use this tactic for, and I didn't really think about it too much until I read it right here. The fact that this is not a new tactic at all, but the speculation, it is just creating doubt. It's asking questions without giving an answer. It's addressing something in Scripture, and I've heard somebody say this before. He seemed like such a nice man, and I don't think he was trying to do that, but he was a Jehovah's Witness, and he and I would get together, and he would just go to certain passages, and you just say, what do you think that means? And then I would give him my answer, and he didn't know what to do. But that's the whole thing. What do you think that means? Well, what about this? Well, what do you really think this means? And then all of a sudden, now we become the authority. What do you think? What does God say? What is God commanding? What do you think this means? Oh, well, I think, oh, that's a good idea. That probably is what that means. And then we slowly morph into becoming the authority on God and His word. So it's creating doubt. False teachers are wanting people to develop faith in them, not in God. Sad thing is, I saw something like this in Bible school. I saw several groups of students who were getting together and having these conversations about points in Scripture, and not once did they open their Bible. They were sitting around having these debates and talks, and every now and then, if I was around, they're like, what do you think about this? And I would say, well, if Scripture doesn't tell us outright about this, then it's not something we need to worry about. Or usually the best answer is, look at the context. And the one thing I always tell people, if you're not sure about anything, the best answer is to say, I don't know. Maybe I'll look into it. It's like, I know some guys who are a lot smarter than me, and if they can't figure it out, I'm not going to try to. They are creating this doubt. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so he's reminding Timothy, hey, these guys are developing into false teachers. He's not saying kick them out, get rid of them, have nothing to do with them. He says the aim of our charge is love. He's telling them to correct these guys from a loving heart, from a loving place. He wants these guys to come reconciled with God, with his people. However, we will see, most likely next week, that there are some of those who go so far away, they have blasphemed so aggressively, that once it gets to that point, we do need to kick them out. We do need to have nothing to do with them. But that's not quite what he's saying right here in these verses. But it's also very nice to see, because that is the goal of the loving servant, is to correct those who are wrong, who are falling in their sin, who are giving in more to these selfish desires. And it's very It's a very prevalent contrast to the heart of the false teachers, which is just to be insincere, to be selfish. There's really no true sense of love in that. It is just a giant sense of pride. And that's why he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's just a lot of hot air, pointless talks. They're trying to sound smart. Because, especially in their culture, I mean, Ephesus is in Greece, that one, it's in that region with that. And so there's a lot of people who go around spouting out ideas of life. I mean, some of the very well-known philosophers of ancient Greece are still known today by the things that they philosophized. I was about to say, yeah, trying to make that into a verb just sounds kind of weird right there. But really what it is they are twisting God's word without even understanding it. They see it just as a tool to mix around. And not once are they having a desire to understand the truth that God has made so clear to all of us. He has given it to us to learn, to study, to come closer to him. And instead, they're not even trying to understand it, but they just want to twist it. And what they're doing is they're injecting their logic, quote-unquote logic, to discern truth about God and his will. Again, the whole, what do you think about that? So when you hear certain people reference something from the Old Testament, it goes, well, that doesn't apply anymore. Well, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says this only applies up till such and such time. There's a few things like that where that does happen, but when it comes to how I live my life today, it goes, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. It's 2025. That was way back when. That doesn't matter. That's the logic. Nowhere in Scripture do we say anything dealing with how God doesn't operate this way anymore. There are certain things where we do see that's how God operates. But me just trying to throw that in there just because I feel like that makes sense, because it makes me comfortable. No, we cannot choose to do that. And probably the most crazy one that I heard was, I mean, I've heard some crazy ones, but one to me just that didn't make sense as to why this person decided to walk away, and he decided, I can't remember what denomination or whatever we want to call it, that he decided to go down, but his logic that he would say was that, oh yeah, well, Christ is in Israel, and the church is in Christ, so the church should be in Israel, so we should all adhere to the law, and to what's pretty much saying that we should adhere to Judaism and as such. And I just kind of heard that and I was like, that doesn't make any sense. And there's a very abundant flaw in that, which is the church, Christ is not in Israel. Israel is not greater than Christ. Yes, he was born. He is the king of the Jews, but he is above all that. Very easy to debunk that. But again, that is someone creating their own logic to twist everything up so that way they can do something else that makes them feel better and comfortable. And this is something, again, guys, these are believers who are wandering off. These are people that are brothers that are trying to go and teach different doctrine, which is why, even more, we need to address this aggressively. If we see a friend, a loved one, even someone we don't know, honestly, headed towards a cliff, and like, hey, you're about to fall off a cliff, you're about to fall off a cliff, and they're still not doing anything like that, are we just going to be like, stop, don't. If I see someone and they're not stopping still and they can't hear me, I'm going to run up there and I'm going to tackle them to the ground if I need to stop them from going off the cliff. That is the idea here. These guys are about to drive themselves off a cliff. We need to be aggressive to make sure that doesn't happen. He's not saying be a jerk. He's not saying go up and literally slap them in the face, as satisfying as that might at times, but we need aggressively. And speaking of how we handle word, that's where we get to our third point of how we apply it accurately. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. And bear with me, because as soon as I read this, you might be like, well, that doesn't make sense with what you just said. But verses 8 through 11 says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars. Sound doctrine and blessed God with I have been entrusted. The law is meant for the unlawful. And you're like, well, that kind of doesn't make sense. How do I know to follow the law without the law? Well, again, it comes from a heart and a desire to obey God. I say, really, as law-abiding citizens, we are not obeying the law because we are surrounded by fear constantly, but because we want to be better citizens. We want to be people who help the community and bless, and for us, I hope, bless the community as well. It's kind of the same way, the same sense of when I'm driving, this actually just happened the other day for me, but you know, some cop cars went going by, lights flashing and everything, and they're chasing down someone who was definitely speeding, and I didn't realize that until it took a second for it all to register what they were doing. So the cop car's coming by, their lights flashing and everything, and at not one point did I freak out. Did I think, oh no, I'm getting pulled over. And why do I know that? Because I have freaked out before, because I knew I was getting pulled over because I did break the law before. Because I absolutely was going over the speed limit in the past. So I know the difference between the two feelings. But it's kind of that same idea. You know, the law that's going to be enforced is only going to be enforced on me because I was breaking the law. Now, at no point have I ever been pulled over by a police officer and he says, hey, do you know how fast you're going? I was like, I was going the speed limit. And he goes, exactly right. Job well done. Have a great day. Thanks for stopping. No. So the law is meant for the unlawful. He gives, I don't know how we want to group them together, but 13 or 14 peoples or groups of people who he lists, and these are people who these sinful things, that one, I don't think a single one of us want to be identified by any of these things. We don't want to be a liar or perjurer. We don't want to be unholy, profane, a sinner. We don't want that to be a defining trait, but these are traits that define a complete lifestyle of these people. And this is who the law is meant for. But I want to make it clear, he's not saying that the law is meant for these people solely because now we can punish all these people. These are all the people who are going to hell. The law is meant for these people who don't know God. The law is meant to draw them in and make them realize they need a Savior. That's the whole point of the law, to make us realize we are sinners and we need someone to save us from our sin. That is how to apply it accurately, not to twist it around, not to make us feel like that we are justified in our sin. not to water down the depravity that we have because of our sin. I mean, even just reading that, all those things, we could get into detail about that, but he's not trying to get into detail about this. He's just giving a list of things that are very clearly wrong ways of living. And this isn't who we want to be. I don't think a single one of us are like, yeah, you know what? I want to be someone who's known as someone who strikes the mom and dad. That sounds like something that I want to be. I want to be known as someone who constantly lies, someone who's unholy, someone who's sexually immoral. Oh, that makes me uncomfortable to even think that someone might identify me like that. And that's, you know, so in one sense, I'm not saying, hey, the law isn't meant for us. We're good. We're not on that list. Do whatever you want. But this is who the law is meant for. And this is the law that the false teachers are twisting around. And because they are twisting the word of God, which is meant to draw people to Christ, we need to make sure that we are applying it correctly so people truly see what it is meant for, that they come to see Christ correctly, and that they can have that saving faith that comes from that, and that they can be used to draw other people to have a saving faith. But it all comes back to how they're twisting this, all these wonderful things, this idea of speculating, questioning the God of the universe, questioning his power, his grace, his mercy, his love, his overall sovereignty above everything. And this is exactly what false teachers do to this day. They twist certain parts of scripture by questioning it. They make it seem outdated, make it seem nonsensical. Then they inject our own human logic to make it seem more ideal. Twist certain aspects of God's word, things that some people don't like to talk about, that might make us feel like that we are attacking people today because of this. They might call us bigots. I've actually had someone call me that. I didn't get into God's word. I just said, I stand on the truth of God's word. And I was called a bigot and all other kinds of things like that. And once they wore out, I told them, and I was like, nope, this is what I mean by this. I was like, I love all these people, and I want them all to come to a saving faith. And they were just like, oh. They didn't really have a response to that. But that's what people are doing. They twist that to try to appease the ears of the people who don't like to hear stuff that honestly gets a little uncomfortable at times. Stuff that makes us feel like, yeah, I feel like I'm doing a lot better in my day-to-day. I feel like all that sin that God thinks really matters, it's not as big of a deal anymore. Waters down the love that Christ poured out on the cross. And sadly, today, these false teachings, they're abundant still. And there might be the occasional truth thrown in there. Man, there might even be a false teacher every now and then that gives a biblically accurate message. Mind-blowing to think that that might happen. But just because they say one good thing every now and then, overall, their hearts, their intents, the way they are leading people, if it is away from God, we need to strive to not give into that. We need to understand the truth of God's word, that we correctly understand it, adhere to it, and never compromise, even on the tiniest thing. That way, we make sure that we are applying it accurately. And as we do that, when we see others who aren't, then we can address it aggressively to keep them away from that. And we need to make sure that we are never forgetting the ultimate authority of the author who has given this to us, that it is God himself, and there's no one else greater than him. There's no one more loving than him. So we should have no room to doubt him and his goodness that he has for us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the fact that you tell us how to handle false teachings, that you have made it so clear as to how it impacts us on the hearts of the false teachers, the hearts that come from people who, at some of them, even are or were believers, that this is a hole that we can fall into. And so, God, I pray that we resolve ourselves to stand more firmly on the truth of your word, to see you more accurately, and to give more of ourselves to you, and that we don't give in even to the faintest idea of anything that might sound like it's appeasing by human logic, but that we have a firm desire to understand you, your truth, and that even if it makes some people unhappy and uncomfortable, that we don't give in to their desires to make them feel happy, but that we always adhere to your word and give you the glory in all of this, because ultimately this is all for your glory, and that we never forget that, Lord. God, I pray that just as Paul prayed for Timothy, that we would, through this, experience just abundantly your grace, your mercy, and your peace for all of us, Lord. And we thank you and we love you so much. And all this in your name we pray. Amen.